Open your Bible, please, now with me to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans, chapter 11. We continue our journey through Paul's letter to the Christians who made up the church in Rome. Now, while Romans has become for me, and I hope for you, a very fascinating study, I freely confess today that I wanted to skip over chapter 11 and just move on into chapter 12. Romans chapter 11 is not a very easy passage of Scripture to understand, much less to explain. And I just wanted to avoid it. I found some consolation when I discovered the other day that Charles Swindoll, whom I regard as the greatest expositor of God's Word alive today, said that when he preached through Romans, he too wanted to skip Romans 11, but he had committed to preach through the entire book, and so he plunged ahead. And so if he can do it while I'm not in his category, I can do it as well. But Romans 11 is a difficult portion of God's Word to understand, and even more difficult to explain. You know, I've often said that the Bible is not difficult to understand, and great portions of it are not. Even the little ones, the boys and girls, can understand a goodly portion of the Scripture. But there are certain sections of God's Word that are difficult and seemingly complex and hard to discern and to interpret. But you know, that's not only true of God's Word, that's true of other things as well. On Tuesday of this week, I was at a meeting of the Stanford University Board of Trustees, and there was placed before those of us who are trustees a legal document of about 30 pages that had been drawn up by the attorneys for the university, and we were asked to give preliminary approval to that document. Well, that's a big responsibility as a trustee to approve something, and I read the first paragraph or two, and then I scanned a couple of pages and I said, looks pretty good to me, I'm for it. You know, I didn't know what was in there. Fortunately, there are other attorneys and a couple of judges who serve on that board of trustees, and hopefully they know what's in there and we did the right thing. Reminds me of when I was a seminary student. And I remember the first day I sat in Hebrew class. Now, Hebrew is the language in which the Old Testament was given. And I'm telling you, it was culture shock. You take a Hebrew Bible and look at it, it doesn't look like any known language to me. You know, you see French or Spanish or Latin or something like that, and it looks like words. But when you look at Hebrew, it looks like a couple little birds walked in an inkwell and just sort of walked across a blank page. I mean, it just doesn't seem to have any rhyme or reason. And it was quite intimidating to sit in there. And there were about 45 of us in Hebrew class, and about two-thirds of them bailed out before the semester was over. About 15 of us finished, and I'm pleased I finished so I could graduate, because you couldn't graduate from seminary without passing Hebrew. But just difficult to understand. Some things aren't easy to comprehend. Kim's parents gave us a gas grill about 3 or 4 years ago, and unfortunately it was unassembled. And it became my responsibility to put the thing together. So there are 3 or 4 big pieces and about 200 tiny pieces, little nuts and bolts and screws and all sorts of things. And I looked at those directions and I knew I wouldn't figure out how to put that thing together in 100 years. So I asked the smartest person I know, Charlie Rudder, to help me. And Charlie and I spent the better part of a day trying to put that gas grill together. We never got it completely put together, but we got enough of it put together we could cook hamburgers on it, and it's been working ever since. So when I say to you that Romans 11 is difficult to understand, it's not the only piece of literature that's difficult to understand. Other things are difficult as well. And Romans 11 is a difficult passage of Scripture to understand. But by God's grace, I hope when we go from here, we'll have some understanding of the message of this chapter. Now, if you'll look in the outline I've given you in today's bulletin, I have attempted there in the very first statement at the top of the page to give you the message of Romans 11 in one clear, concise, simple, declarative statement. I believe that the message of Romans 11 is, even though most of the people of Israel did not accept Jesus as their Messiah, the day will come when all Israel will be saved. So today's message is, what about Israel? What about the Hebrew people? What about the Jews? Where do they fit in God's great eternal plan of redemption? Well, I expect that most of you already know that the Jews are God's chosen people. I'm sorry, Garner Ted Armstrong, you're wrong. It's not the Anglo-Saxons, it's the Jews. The Jews are God's chosen people. And in this passage that we have before us today, the Apostle Paul sets forth for us something of God's working in the life of the people of Israel. And as we go work our way through this text, I want us to think in terms, first of all, of remnant, and then secondly, of rejection, and then finally, of restoration. In verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul points out to us that the people of Israel, for the most part, have not accepted Christ, but a remnant has trusted Jesus. Now look in chapter 11, verse 1. Paul writes, "I ask then, did God reject His people?" And Paul answers his own question by saying, "By no means." That is, no way. Paul says, "I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin." Paul says, "I'm Jewish. I'm a Hebrew. I have all the pedigree of a Hebrew. And I am a follower of Jesus. He is my Lord and Savior." Now look in verse 2. "God did not reject His people whom He foreknew." Don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. "Lord, they have killed Your prophets and torn down Your altars. I am the only one left and they are trying to kill me." And what was God's answer to him? "I have reserved for Myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. And so we find in verse 6 this phrase, "a remnant chosen by grace." Among the people of Israel, God has a minority who have acknowledged Jesus as their Messiah, the coming Christ. And these believers in Jesus have been chosen by God's grace. Now the remnant is not large, and it never has been. But God never rejected the people of Israel. The fact that so few Jewish people today follow Jesus Christ as their Messiah is not God's fault, it's their fault. It is not that God turned His back on the people of Israel, not at all. In fact, the Scripture says Israel rejected God. That is, except for a tiny remnant. Now, when the Apostle Paul penned these words, there were very few Jews who acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. And Paul says here in verses 2 and 3 and 4, along in there, he makes this appeal to the day of Elijah. And he says, you remember in Elijah's day, Elijah thought he was the only one that God had, but Elijah was wrong. He was off at least by 7,000, because there were at least 7,000 in addition to Elijah who had never bowed the knee to Baal. And so he says in Elijah's day, though there were 7,001 who acknowledged Jehovah as God, even that was a tiny minority. There was only a remnant in Elijah's day. There was only a remnant, a tiny minority in Paul's day of the people of Israel who acknowledged Jesus as their Messiah. And it's also true today. Very few people who are Jewish people by race acknowledge Jesus as Messiah or follow Him as their Lord and Redeemer. In the almost 10 years that I've been pastor of this church, I can name on one hand the number of members of Lakeview Baptist Church who are Jewish by race who've trusted Jesus as their Messiah. It's a tiny minority. And that's true universally around the world. It was true in Paul's day. It's true today. But I want you to see what he says here in verse 5 and 6 again, where he says this remnant is chosen by grace, and if it is by grace, it is no longer by grace. You see, even as Paul refers to the Jews, he emphasizes grace. Now, the letter of Romans is the message from God about how to be made right with God. How to be justified in the sight of God. How a guilty sinner can be given right standing with God. How he's saved. And the message of Romans, the message of the New Testament, in fact, the message of the entire Bible is that we are saved by God's grace, not by works. And as we shall see as we work our way through this text, the mistake of the Jewish people, the vast majority who have not acknowledged Jesus as their Messiah, is that they're seeking to be made righteous by their good works and not by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, first of all, sets forth for us the reality of a remnant. Now in verses 7 through 22, he describes for us the fact that Jews have rejected Jesus. For the most part, the people of Israel have turned their back upon Jesus as their Messiah. As a result of that, the way has been opened for Gentiles to be saved through faith in Christ. Now look in verse 7. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table, that is, the blessings that God gave to His favored people, Jews, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. And when we read in verse 7 that the Jewish people were hardened, it is not because God arbitrarily or vindictively hardened their hearts, but it is simply that God allowed them to suffer the consequences of their own rejection of Jesus. You see, when Jesus came, He came as a Jew. The promises were given to Abraham. And the promised Messiah came through the descendants of Abraham. And so Jesus Himself came as a Jewish man, growing up in a Jewish home with a Jewish family, in Jewish culture and going to the synagogues. And so Jesus was thoroughly Jewish. The Messiah was a Jew. And so Jesus went, first of all, to His fellow citizens, to those of His own race. And what happened? They rejected Him. For the most part, they refused Him. They did not acknowledge that He was the Messiah. And then because of their rejection, because they said no to Christ, and because they continued in their rejection, then the Spirit of God allowed their hearts, which were already hard, to become harder still. You see, it's the old principle we've already studied, that when a man rejects the truth of God's Word, his heart gets harder and harder and harder. That's why it's so dangerous to come to a church Sunday by Sunday by Sunday and hear the gospel and know that you need to be saved and say no week after week after week after week. Because every time you have a chance to trust Christ and you say no, you harden your heart that much more. And that's what's happened to the Jews. They just hardened their heart, and so they were just abandoned by the Spirit of God. God gave them a spirit of stupor. They had eyes, but they couldn't see spiritual truth. They had ears, but they couldn't hear spiritual reality. And so the Jews, for the most part, have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Now, what have they looked to for salvation? If they've said no to Jesus, what does the average Jew in this day or any generation, what did the average Jew seek as a means of being made right with God? And the answer is good works. You see, the Jew in Paul's day, as is true of most of the Jews in our day, looks to his own good works to make him right with God. Listen to these remarks written by a modern-day Jewish rabbi. in a paper he wrote in which he spelled out for Jewish people the differences between Christianity on one hand and Judaism on the other hand. Now listen to this first paragraph. This is what the rabbi wrote. Paul claimed that obedience to the Torah, now that's the law, could not guarantee salvation. Rather, salvation was obtainable only through acceptance of and faith in Christ Jesus. Now that's a rabbi saying that's what Paul taught. That is exactly what Paul taught. Furthermore, he says, Paul taught to believe that a person could atone for his own sinful condition through any efforts on his own, as, for example, by obeying the laws of the Torah, was accordingly a delusion. But Paul eagerly announced that what man could not himself accomplish, namely salvation, could still be accomplished for him. Only God, however, was powerful enough to atone for man's sinfulness. And Paul held that the death of Christ Jesus was that act of divine atonement. That's a pretty good synopsis of what Christians believe and what Paul taught. And that Jewish rabbi got it exactly right. Unfortunately, the man who wrote that didn't believe that to be true. He went on to write, "We Jews have rejected this Gentile Christian view. Judaism, as shaped by our rabbis in Palestine, conceived of the body as a gift of God. And to this day, we regard the body as holy and wholesome, not as a prison from which to escape. Any inclination by man to commit a wrongdoing, we hold, resides not in his body, but in his heart and in his mind. And this inclination can be overcome by a change of heart or mind. Thus man, by himself, does indeed possess the power," watch this, "he does indeed possess the power to atone for his own misdeeds. And we Jews have in our Torah the guidance directing our hearts and minds to righteous living." And there's the great mistake of the Jews. Perhaps they do believe that Gentiles need to be saved by faith in the atoning death of Christ on the cross, but they themselves believe that they may be saved by keeping the law. And they see it possible for a Jewish person to observe the Torah, to obey the law of God, and make himself right with God. Now, that's why the Apostle Paul said, the Jews do not know God. It wasn't so much that God rejected them, it was that they rejected God's way of salvation by grace through faith, and instead sought to be made right with God on the basis of the observance of the law, which the Scripture says is an impossibility. Now, look in verse 11. Let's go on. Verse 11. "Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery?" That is, will the Jews ever be saved? Paul's answer: they will be saved, for they have not stumbled so as to fall beyond recovery. He says, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. That is, he's writing to the folks in the church in Rome, those who were Gentiles there. There were some Jewish believers there, but most were Gentiles. "Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches." Now what happened was, when the gospel came to the Jewish people, while a few believed, most rejected, then the gospel was taken to the Gentiles. When Jesus first began his ministry, he said to those who went out to proclaim him as the Messiah, he says, "Go first of all to the sheep of Israel, to the house of Israel." And only when the Jewish people rejected Christ did the gospel go to the Gentiles. Now you and I, who are Gentiles, can be very grateful that God has brought the gospel to us. But first it came to Jews and then to Gentiles. And so Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah. Now I want you to see this in the book of Acts. Look in Acts chapter 13. I want you to see it in three different places in the book of Acts. There are many other places we could see it, but three will be sufficient. Acts chapter 13. Begin with verse 44. Acts 13 is the account of the first mission journey of the Apostle Paul. Now look in verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. You see, Paul and his missionary band would go into a city, and there they would preach Christ. They would gather a crowd and preach Christ. And those who were saved, they would nurture in the faith. Now verse 45 says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Notice that? The word of God first went to the Jews. And when they went into a city, the first place they went to normally was the synagogue. And we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. So the gospel went first to Jews. The Jews rejected it, so Paul turns to the Gentiles. Look at the same thing in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Here Paul and his other co-laborers are in the city of Corinth. Acts 18 verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. You see, he's speaking to the Jews. But when the Jews opposed him and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. It wasn't that the Jews didn't have a chance to hear about the Messiah. They did. They heard it first. They just rejected him. Again and again. Now one more found in Acts 22. Acts 22 is the account of Paul's testimony given before a great crowd of people, most of whom were Jewish. And as he gives his life story, everything's going fine. He tells about his Jewish background, his upbringing, his training. He tells about how he persecuted Christians, and then he gets down to verse 19, Acts 22:19, and we read that Paul said, Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing me. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. You see, Paul was the persecutor of the church. He met Christ. He was transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And God called Paul to be the special missionary to the Gentiles. Now look in verse 22. Let's get the reaction of the crowd. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Said what? That God sent me to be a minister to the Gentiles. Then they raised their voices and they shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. They didn't have any objection to what Paul was saying as long as he was talking about all of the things he had done as a Jew. But as soon as he said that I have been set forth to minister to the Gentiles, they got all bent out of shape and a riot almost broke out and Paul barely escaped with his life. So the message first went to Jews, and when the Jews said no, then and only then did the message go to the Gentiles. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we'll begin with verse 17. Now, this passage can get real deep and real complex, so just listen carefully. Don't let your mind wander. I know it's not an easy passage to discern. Verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You'll say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. If God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fail, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, maybe your reaction is, well, what in the world is he talking about? I thought we were talking about Jews and Gentiles. Now he's talking about olive trees. I mean, I don't get the picture. What's going on here? We move from the realm of theology to the realm of horticulture. Well, actually what Paul is doing is he's using an example from horticulture to explain a simple truth regarding God's dealings with Jews and Gentiles. Now, as we think about those verses we just read, there are about three phrases in there we need to focus in on. One is olive root. Another is the natural branch. And the third is the wild branch. Now, if we can determine or define what those three phrases mean, then I think we have a handle on interpreting this portion of God's Word. The olive root is a reference to Abraham. Abraham was chosen by God to become the father of a great nation, in this case, the people of Israel. So the olive root is Abraham. The wild branch are Jewish people, the people of Israel, the descendants, the racial descendants of Abraham. And the wild branch is a reference to Gentiles. So the olive root is Abraham. The natural branch is the people of Israel, the Jewish people, and the wild branch are the Gentiles. Now, having those three things focused in our mind, what's he talking about here? He's simply saying that God has taken the Jewish people who have rejected Christ. He has severed them from the family of God. They've just been cut off because they rejected Jesus. And in their place, there has been grafted in Gentiles who believe in Jesus. Now, I discovered this week in my preparation for this message something that I didn't know about horticulture. I discovered that if you take the branch, say for instance of a pear tree, and you graft that branch of that pear tree into the trunk of an apple tree, then when it comes time for that apple tree to produce fruit, all the branches on the apple tree will produce apples except the branch from the pear tree which was grafted in, and it will produce pears. And I'm told that's true in whenever you graft. And whenever you graft a foreign limb into a tree, whatever kind of limb that is or branch that is, it produces that kind of fruit. And so Paul uses here the example of the olive tree, the olive root, the natural branch, and the wild branch. Now, in Paul's day, the natural olive tree was very valuable, certainly in the Middle East, for the oil. But the wild olive trees produced fruit which was hard and bitter and distasteful. And so really the only olives that were produced which were useful were those which were cultivated. And whenever a wild olive tree would spring up somewhere, its fruit was just of no use. It was so bitter and so distasteful. And Paul was saying if a horticulturalist desired to do this, he could take the wild olive branch and graft it into the cultured or the natural olive root, and it would still produce bitter fruit which was distasteful and which a person really wouldn't enjoy eating. But he's saying in the family of God, in the kingdom of God, when God takes a Gentile and he places that Gentile into the family of God, it's like when he grafts that Gentile into the family of God, it's not that these Gentiles are somehow subnormal Christians or we're certainly less than Jewish believers in Jesus. Not at all. God does something supernatural when a Gentile comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And just as when a Jew comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the fruit of the Spirit can be produced through him. When a Gentile comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the fruit of the Spirit is produced in our lives, so that when a Gentile trusts Jesus, he's grafted into the family of God, and supernaturally, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control that the Holy Spirit would produce in a believing Jew, he also produces in a believing Gentile. You see, God does something supernatural. He does something contrary to the course of nature as it's found in the law of horticulture. And so we have all the benefits and all the privileges and all the blessings that God gave to Abraham and all the descendants of Abraham. If you're in Christ Jesus, you've got all that, and really you've got more. And so that's what he's saying here. And he uses this metaphor from the world of horticulture to explain that when the Jew rejected Jesus, he was cut out of the family of God. And now the Gentile has been grafted into the family of God. And we have this intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Messiah. So we have these benefits. This past summer, our family were in London for 5 weeks. And some of you are aware of that. And we lived in the home of Ron and Ruth Smith, a pastor of a church there who came here and lived in our home. And while we were there, we just moved in. We just took over their house. I mean, it was ours for 5.5 weeks. We slept in their beds. I drove Ron's car. I didn't have to pay the insurance, but I got to drive it. We ate food out of their pantry. He bought, put in the pantry, told us to eat it. We enjoyed the benefit of his food, put in his pantry. We ate it. Didn't pay for it. Until it was gone, then we had to buy some of our own. I used his telephone. He paid the phone bill. I used his library when I wanted to do some study. We just had the run of the place. It was his house, but he had left, and we came to use it for 5 weeks. Now, that's kind of a picture of what it means to be grafted into the family of God for Gentiles. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said. And salvation, first of all, came to the Jews. But those of us who are Gentiles, God has allowed us in these latter days to get in on the blessings of salvation, which first of all came to the Jews. And so now we're in the house of Abraham, if you please, enjoying the benefits and the blessings that God promised to Abraham 3,000 years ago. And how wonderful it is to know that that's the case. Now, the Jews have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, but the day's going to come when they're going to be restored. And I want you to see this as we finish up today in verses 23 through 32. The Jews have rejected Jesus for the most part, but a day of restoration is coming. Look in verse 23. And if they do not persist, this is Jews, if the Jews do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into the cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? You see, salvation should be natural for the Jews. They have all the benefits and the blessings of the Old Testament dispensation and covenant. They rejected it. But the day's going to come when they're going to be grafted back in. The day came after 5.5 weeks when the Jacksons left London and Ron and Ruth Smith came home and they came back to their home. I mean, it was theirs. They paid for it. It was their home. All the things in it belonged to them. It was certainly no big step of faith for them to come home. I mean, they were back in their natural surroundings. We were there, strangers in their surroundings, but they were back in natural surroundings. Listen, if that's true in the human realm, how much so is it true in the spiritual realm? If Gentiles can come to faith in Jesus Christ, then Jews can come to faith in Jesus Christ and be made right with God as well. If the wild branch can be grafted in, someday the natural branch can be and will be grafted back in to the root of salvation. Now let's go on. Look in verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now, when that takes place, when that event takes place, when the full number of Gentiles has come in, verse 26 says, and so all Israel will be saved. Do you see that? The day shall come when the people of Israel are saved. Saved how? By being Jews? No. By faith in Jesus as the Messiah. There will come someday at the end of the age a mass conversion among Jewish people. What about Israel? Have they been cast off forever? Not at all. The day shall come when multitudes of Jewish people in this world shall recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and they shall fall before Him in repentance and in faith. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. That is, we Gentiles have received God's mercy as a result of the disobedience of the Jews. Verse 31. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all. Now whatever else you remember, remember this, that all men stand guilty before God. And the only way of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. If there's a Jew in heaven, it'll be because he trusted Jesus. Any Gentile that makes it to heaven will be because he trusted Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved apart from the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a matter of a person's racial background, culture, or identity, but a matter of a person's faith in the finished, substitutionary, atoning death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Mercy is provided for any man, any woman, anywhere, under any circumstances, who will repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. Now, having said all of that he said thus far, in this letter, the Apostle Paul just wells up with a glorious expression of praise, a doxology. He just can't contain himself based on all that the Spirit of God has written through him thus far in this letter. Paul begins to praise the Lord, and he says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" I mean, who can tell God what to do? Oh, I know sometimes we try. But really, who can tell God what? Who knows more than God? Who has enough information, enough wisdom, enough knowledge to give God counsel? Oh, I know the political leaders of the nations have their brain trusts and their wise men who come and advise them, but who would have enough gall to say to God, "God, I want to sit on your advisory council"? And God doesn't have an advisory council. He doesn't need one. He knows everything there is to know. Who could advise Him? His judgments are unsearchable. His paths are beyond tracing out. No one can be God's counselor. And then verse 35. Who has ever given to God that God should repay? I mean, God doesn't owe any bank any money. He's not in financial bondage to some financial counselor, advisor somewhere. Everything that exists is God's by virtue of creation. Oh, I know we say it's ours. We say we own it, but we don't. We enjoy it for a while, and then the day comes and we die and we return to dust, and somebody else comes along and they enjoy what we use for a while, and then they turn to dust, and then somebody else comes along and they enjoy it for a while, and then they turn to dust. But we all came into this world empty-handed, and we go out empty-handed, and it all belongs to God. You may think it's yours. Your name may be on the deed, but it's really God's. And we bring our tithes and offerings to God, not in the sense that we give God something He desperately needs. It's already His. We're just giving Him what He asks us to give as an expression of our love and obedience to Him. God's no man's debtor. He owns everything there is. He is the Creator. And we do well to remind ourselves that we are the creation. And then he says in verse 36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together.